Great. Well, good morning again, everyone. If we could get the first slide up, ready to go. It's very off-putting how it is so dark up there, but it's light up there, so that's good. the screen's much darker on that side. Good morning, everyone. It's great to see you. My name's Ali. I'm one of the leaders here, one of the pastors of the church, and it's great to be able to share God's word this morning. For those of you maybe who are guests, or it's your first time here, or you haven't been for a long time, we're going through a series over 17 sessions in total. I think we end towards the end of March, through 1 Corinthians. And so today we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 6. So if you can turn to those chapters, we're not going to read them all, we're not going to look at everything, because there's already too much in what I have got. So brace yourself for a slightly longer sermon than usual. I have been given permission by the other elders, so that's fine. See? Yeah, people like long sermons. I always, yeah. Right. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to start at verse 1, we're going to read the first two verses of chapter 5, and then we're going to skip to chapter 6 and verse 9, and read to the end of that chapter. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. And then moving on to chapter 6 and verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, is what some of them are saying. But not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Then they were saying this as well. Food is meant for the stomach, and a stomach for food. But Paul says, and God will destroy both one and the other. But Paul says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who was joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you, we read that passage, and we think, crikey, there's a lot in there. There's a lot of challenging stuff, a lot of stuff perhaps we don't understand. And Lord, I come before you humbly, and we all come before you humbly, God, and we ask Holy Spirit, speak. Lord, anything that's not from you comes out of my mouth. Would you remove from our hearts? But all that is from you, Holy Spirit, would it take root in us? Would it bear fruit in us? Jesus, would you be glorified? Would you pour out grace and love as well as truth in abundance into our hearts, into our lives, through what happens this morning? In the name of Jesus, come, Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. So, as you'll be aware, having read that, we come to one of the first, probably, difficult issues that 1 Corinthians raises for us. And that is the issue of sexual immorality. There's all sorts of stuff we could look at this morning from these passages and bits we left out we could have looked at, but we are going to be focusing on the issue of sexual immorality. And there will be people here, almost certainly, who, for some of the stuff that we're talking about, it's stuff that they personally struggle with. Or personally something they're working through and thinking through. Or maybe lots of us will know others who have these things that they're working through and thinking through. And so please hear my heart this morning when I say I'm coming with a heart of love as a pastor. I love this church, I love each one of you, and I come with love and want to bring the love of God as I preach. But I'm also coming with the truth of God's word. They're not mutually exclusive. They belong together. Love and truth. Grace and truth. John actually read that earlier. Grace and truth are found in Jesus together. Not either or. And so I make no apologies about being about using the Bible, about speaking truth, as we believe as a church, as a leadership of this church, from the Bible. And some of it will not fit with our culture's norms. Anything we preach from the Bible from time to time will cut against any culture that we're preaching into. That would make sense. If it's timeless truth that goes on, then some truths are going to cut against our culture. And it happens to be that some of the truths I preach today will cut against our culture. But as a church, we believe the Bible is breathed out by God. It's not something that I say, right, do I like it, do I not like it, I can pick and choose. It is, the whole of it is breathed out by God, and Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 verse 16, it is useful, all of it is useful for teaching, for correcting, for rebuking and for training us in righteousness. And so I believe what we look at today is useful, it's God breathed, and it will be useful in us if we hear what God has to say to us. So I'm not bringing my opinion. I'm bringing something that we as a leadership of this church believe. And it's happened not just because I've said, right, this is what I believe and I'm just going to assume what I believe and bring it to the text. I have studied hard over the last couple of months in reading and looking at this passage, in reading other bits of scripture, of reading multiple books, and I'm convinced with what the truth that I'm going to be preaching today. I'm not assuming it, but I'm prayerfully and thoughtfully discerning, as we all should when we read the Bible, what it says. And so there will be areas of things that the Holy Spirit will convict some of us on in our lives this morning. Conviction of the Holy Spirit shouldn't lead us to a place of guilt. Conviction of the Holy Spirit should lead us to a place of freedom as we turn from the things that he's convicting us to and find forgiveness afresh and mercy afresh again and again in our lives. There is unending mercy and forgiveness in Jesus, and that is what he wants to pour out to us this morning. Not guilt. Please, I don't want any, if anyone says they're feeling guilty when they leave this place, then I'd like to talk it through and see what the underlying issue is that's causing that guilt. So please tell me afterwards if that's the case for you. And more generally, if there are issues which maybe you want to learn more about the church's perspective on, or you personally disagree with or want to talk more about, or you're struggling with yourself, please don't struggle in silence. We're a family who are journeying together in Christ. And so we'd love you to come and talk to me, talk to one of the other elders, and we can discuss this together. This is a dialogue that we're starting into. We're preaching what we believe, but if you have differences of opinion, then come and talk it through with us. We love doing that. So that's all the preliminaries out of the way. I thought it was important to get those things in place as we start. So let's launch into our passage. As I say, we're looking at the issue of sexual immorality. We're not looking, which the rest of chapter 5 deals with, at church discipline. We could do, but that would be a whole other 40 minutes, so that would be a shame, probably. And we're also not looking, focusing on, anyway, we'll be touching on it, on lawsuits among believers that the first 8 verses of chapter 6 look at. The overriding theme that I want us to take from this passage and these chapters in terms of sexual practice is this. God has clear boundaries about what is and isn't appropriate for Christians. He has clear boundaries. It's not like God says, well, I'm not really sure, I'm making up my mind as I go. From the outset of creation, he had clear boundaries. The sin has come in and has distorted those boundaries, and we're pushing them all over the place. Every one of us has pushed them all over the place, whether that's with our minds or with our bodies. We are pushing boundaries, and God says, I have clear boundaries about what is and isn't appropriate for my people. In chapter 5, there is a man who quite clearly, and it probably doesn't come as a surprise to know, is pushing beyond the clear boundaries of God because he's having sex continually with his mother-in-law. So that probably doesn't surprise us, so that's well outside the boundaries. So we're not going to dwell on that, but we're going to move on to chapter 6 and see some more issues, some other issues, which Paul speaks against, which are less obvious, we might think, in our culture. And as we do so, we'll note that there are 3 specific examples of sexual sin that Paul gives in his list in verses 9 to 11 of chapter 6. Sexual immorality, adultery, and same-sex sexual relationships. And we're going to spend some time looking at these in the context of our passage. So let's start by looking at the context. The first 8 verses of chapter 6 we didn't read, and I'm just going to summarise what Paul is saying. Paul there is stating his frustration, his anger in fact, with the church in Corinth because they are taking disputes that they're having between one another and taking them to court, for their secular courts, and they're suing one another. And Paul is saying you should be able to sort out these disagreements, these disputes, amongst yourself within the body of the church. That's a challenge for us. There should be such a love that characterizes us that even when you're wronged by someone else, there should be forgiveness aplenty that you can deal with those issues. So that's a passing challenge. I'm not going to dwell on that. But that is an important context for what he comes on to in verses 9 to 11. Because in verses 1 to 8, as I say, he is saying that the way they are defrauding and suing one another, in that way they are acting in an ungodly way, just like the unbelieving world around them. Their behaviour in the church isn't any different, isn't any distinct to the world around them, who do not believe in Jesus, who do not have the transformation that the Spirit of Jesus brings. And so then in verse 9, he picks up on this fact by saying that such ungodly, unbelieving people are those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he lists some of the characteristics of such unbelieving people before finishing by saying that as people who have believed in Christ, they have had an identity change. A key identity change has happened in their lives. He says this in verse 11. We'll look in more detail later. But this key identity change has happened, which means that such characteristics that maybe used to be habitual sins in their lives are no longer appropriate for the people of God who are called to be this distinct community living by a different set of values. In other words, he's saying, you are different in Christ, church in Corinth, Emmanuel Church. You are different in Christ. And so live out the difference that Christ has called you to live out. Don't just merge in. So it's so important that when we read those verses 9 to 11, which maybe some of us sort of gulped as we read them, we don't take them out of their context and we don't do what Paul is not doing. He's not giving a list of sins as a sort of entrance exam into heaven. If you just don't do these things, then you will get into heaven. That is not what he's doing in the context. As long as you don't steal, as long as you don't get drunk, as long as you're not greedy, as long as you don't commit adultery and anything else, then you'll get into heaven. That is not the gospel. That is not what he's doing. Rather, what he's doing in the context is he's concerned about the church community being different to the world around them who do such things. So as Christ works in you, you should start to change, and there should be this difference that comes out. Otherwise, potentially, you should actually think, well, have I actually had this transformation in Christ? Because I'm just living exactly the same as the world around. So one New Testament scholar, Anthony Thistleton, puts it this way. He is not describing the qualifications required for an entrance examination. He is comparing habituated actions, which by definition can find no place in God's reign for the welfare of all, with those qualities in accordance with which Christian believers need to be transformed if they belong authentically to God's new creation in Christ. Hence, it entails a tacit invitation to change. So that's one way of putting it, in a New Testament scholar way. But another way we could put it is this, that inheriting the kingdom of God is a gift that we receive through Jesus. Inheritance is a gift. It's not something you earn. It comes through the family and it's a gift given. And so as those who inherit the kingdom of God, you receive it freely. So that means we cannot say that these things are things you need to do and then you will inherit it. No, it's a gift through Jesus and by the work of the Spirit. It's not like you try and outweigh the bad things that I try not to do with the good things I try to do and then maybe just I will squeeze into the kingdom of heaven if I'm lucky. That is not the Christian gospel. The gospel says there is no one good enough. None of us here are good enough. Whether we struggle with the things in that list or whether we struggle with other things, we're all sinners, we all stuff up, and none of us are good enough. I am not good enough, but praise Jesus that he has come and he has saved me, he has set me free. His love has been poured into my heart by the power of the Holy Spirit, and now I am an heir of the kingdom of God. I am united with Jesus, and I share in the inheritance of God, of the kingdom of God with Jesus. Jesus is the only true heir. He's the only one who came to earth. He is God himself, come to earth in human form. And he is the only one who has lived a perfect life, who has lived beautifully, wonderfully, and absolutely free of any sin. And because he died on a cross and rose from the dead, we, through that sacrifice, can be united with Jesus and share in his beauty, in his sinlessness, in his perfection. And so we share, and it says in Romans 8, we become co-heirs with Christ. Of God. We become co-heirs. It's amazing. All of us here have that opportunity to receive freely being a co-heir of the kingdom of God with Christ. But as that happens, do you get the idea of being an heir of the kingdom? A kingdom, it means a kingdom. It means that there is a king, which is God, and in his kingdom, he sets the values, he sets the way we are called to live as heirs of the kingdom. And so as we come freely into that, we come under the authority of the king of that kingdom. And so each of us, if we say we're Christians, we just come under the authority of the king of the kingdom. Free grace, but freed into a new master. Freed from sin, which is a horrific, horrible master, which was basically slowly killing us, into this amazing master, King Jesus, who loves us, who wants the best for us, but who does have a way of life for us. And so someone who belongs authentically to God's new creation, who is an heir of the kingdom, will see gradual change in their lives. The sins that they previously struggled with will become less of a struggle. There will be this ever-increasing, not perfection, none of us are ever going to be perfect, but there's this ever-increasing progress, movement towards the beauty and perfection of Jesus, which one day we will share in all its fullness when he returns and takes us to be with him in the new creation. So whether it's greed, or whether it's drunkenness, or whether it's gossip, the use of the tongue, which is basically what he's saying when he's talking about revilers, whatever it is in your life, God wants to deal with that. He wants to speak into that. He wants to challenge it. He wants to convict us of it. But as I said at the outset, we're looking particularly at the issue of sexual sin this morning. And it's not because this sin is any worse than any others, and that's one mistake that as Christians we seem to make. We seem to think, well, this is the sin of all sins, any sort of sexual misconduct. No. But it is a significant sin, as all sins are significant. And so it's important, because it's not something we talk about lots in the church, it's important we do. And particularly, I think, at this time in our culture, when increasingly culture is becoming more and more fluid with its sexual values, that we as a church say, what do we believe? What does the Bible say? What are the values that we are living against so that we are this distinctive community as God calls us to be? But also note, just flicking back to chapter 5, verse 12, if you've got it open, that Paul says, what have I to do with judging outsiders? When we're talking about these things, some of you may not be a Christian here this morning. And I'm not judging you. I'm not coming and saying, you need to live this way. You're free to live as you like, because you haven't entered into this new relationship of Jesus being your king and entering into his kingdom values. And so you live by the set of values that you live by. That's absolutely fine. I'm talking here to Christians. Anyone who's not a Christian, my encouragement is, the thing is not change your life and then come to Jesus. The thing is come to Jesus and let him change your life. So come to Jesus if you're not a Christian. I've shared the gospel, I'll be sharing more of it in a minute. But Jesus loves you. Jesus died for you. Come to him and see the transformation that he can bring about. But Christians have their identity in Christ. They're heirs of the kingdom, and so we come under this authority of the king. And so there's three specific examples, as I say, of sexual sin that Paul quotes that are outside of God's intended boundaries. Firstly, we'll look at two together. Sex outside of marriage, which is what I'm calling the sexual immorality and the adultery that come together. Because adultery is someone who is married having sex outside of marriage, and sexual immorality includes those who are not yet married having sex. And so the biblical mandate is clear. Whether you're married or not married, sex is reserved for the exclusive and permanent relationship of marriage between one man and one woman. And so someone who professes to belong to Christ and yet is having sex outside of marriage, there's a serious issue there. And I want to challenge you, turn from your sin. Turn from it. There's forgiveness, there's grace, there's mercy in abundance. But what you're doing is you are turning your back on the ways of the king of your kingdom that you've entered into. You're turning your back on Christ who gave himself for you. Turn back to Jesus. Turn from your sin and receive grace. It might take time, it's not necessarily an instant, but God can heal, God can redeem. In a society where sex is treated very lightly, this stuff about not having sex outside of marriage can seem a bit old-fashioned, can seem a bit prudish. In the world, people might say to you, come on, keep up with the times, don't be so stupid, come on, the Bible, that was written ages ago anyway, let's live today, let's live in the now. And we need to stand against that. We really do. It's so easy to just, yeah, actually you're right. The culture can easily dictate. And so I want us to look at verses 12 to 20 very briefly, really, and prick out three principles of why Paul says that what we do with our bodies sexually really matters. What we do with our bodies sexually really matters. And he has had more than 3 points, really, but I'm going to look at three of them in these verses. First of all, Our bodies are meant for the Lord, not for sexual immorality. And that's in verse 13. The kind of weird saying that the Corinthians are giving just before this, where he said, where it says the stomach is meant for food and food for the stomach, Paul's kind of building on that and saying, actually what you're doing is you're comparing your appetite for food with your appetite for sex, basically. You're saying, well, we can eat when we're hungry, we should eat, we should fill our stomach because our stomach's designed for food. So come on, let's eat food when we're hungry. And so what you're saying is when you feel in the mood for sex, you'll have sex because that's what we're designed for. That's what our bodies are made for. The sexual immorality, sex as a whole, is for the body. And Paul is saying, coming against that strongly, because that is an idolization of sex. And that is what our culture does. It idolizes sex. We can do that in marriage. We can do that outside of marriage. We can idolize sex. Now, our bodies are not meant for sex. They're meant for the Lord. They're meant for the Lord. They're meant to honor the Lord, to glorify the Lord, to give him all the praise. And so our culture would say, well, you can't really be a normal human being if you're not having sex. And if you're, you know, you can't really be fully satisfied, surely. And yet we say, yes, we can. We have complete satisfaction, complete fullness in Jesus Christ. It's really important we understand this because it's an easy idol to come into our lives. Jesus alone satisfies. He alone satisfies the appetite for more of anything in our lives. He fulfills us. One guy, Ed Shaw, writes this. He said, we have stood by as sexual intercourse has become a human right, and now we struggle to deny it to those outside of marriage. It's like culture say it's like sex is a human right almost. We say no, it's not actually. Our only right is to offer our bodies to our Creator and say, God, what would you have do with my body? So our bodies are for the Lord. Secondly, sexual, what we do sexually with our body matters because our bodies belong to God. Sort of a close connection here. But verses 19 to 20 we're looking at, and I'll read those again. Powerful words. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Two reasons, Paul says here, why our bodies belong to God. Firstly, because he's put his Holy Spirit within them. This is a staggering thing to get our heads around. But in some way, some mysterious way, the new teaching of the New Testament is the very presence of God, the Spirit of God, dwells within our finite, feeble human bodies as Christians, as believers in Christ. He comes and indwells us. In the Old Testament, that's the time before Jesus came to earth, we're told that the dwelling place of God on earth, obviously he has his heavenly dwelling place, but the dwelling place of God where he manifests his presence most clearly was in a temple, a building. And this temple was decorated out beautifully in gold, ornate structures, beautiful laid out in the interior of gold and beautiful things going on, because the people knew and God knew that this was an incredibly special place. This was a holy place because it contains the presence of Almighty Living God. And now God says, in Christ, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Church, individuals within the church as well as the church corporately, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So let your bodies be honouring. You realise you're a container of the very presence of Almighty God, and use your bodies in a way which is honouring to your God, to whom you belong. And secondly, our bodies belong to God because it says God paid an enormous price for them. Let's read it again. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. We are not our own. Our bodies don't belong to us to do with them as we want, as if we have human right over our bodies to have sex here or sex there, or whatever we decide we want. Our bodies belong to God because he bought them at a huge price. You can reject that offer, but if you accept that being brought out of slavery to sin into the kingdom of God, then you realize he paid an enormous price. That price was the death of his own son on a cross 2,000 years ago. He paid for you, hugely costly. And so we say not, oh God, I have to do this because you tell me to. Oh my goodness, Lord, you have bought me. I am yours and I freely want to give my body and my all and everything I do with it to you and to your ways because you are worthy of it. You are so worthy of it. And thirdly, our bodies, what we do sexually with our bodies matters because our bodies are going to be raised. Verse 14, you might have missed this, it's sort of just we can skip over it really, but verse 14 is another amazing verse. And God raised the Lord, that is Jesus, from the dead, and will also raise us up by his power. Because Jesus dies, we are guaranteed a future physical body, and rose again. We have guaranteed a future physical bodily resurrection. When Jesus rose from the dead 3 days after he died, which happened, he didn't come back as a ghost. He came back as a real physical bodily human being. And that points forward to the real physical bodily existence that we will have in the new creation when Jesus returns. And so our bodies aren't some, you know, what the Corinthians are saying, well, just like, you know, they're going to be destroyed, just like food's going to be destroyed, and our stomach's going to be destroyed, so our bodies are going to be destroyed. And Paul is saying, no, they're not. They're going to, there's going to be a new resurrection body given to you. There's going to be kind of a continuity and discontinuity with your present body. I don't know if we'll recognize one another or not. I guess we probably will. But there's going to be this discontinuity and continuity. Our bodies have some eternal significance. It's not like we should just look after our soul, spirit bit, and our bodies doesn't really matter. No. God created all creation, physical as well as spiritual. Body as well as spirit and soul. We are created fully by God, and therefore we need to treat it in a way which is appropriate for a future resurrection body. So there's some reasons Paul gives, in the context, of course, of people sleeping with prostitutes, but we can take that in the context of any sex outside of marriage, because that is what that was, and you know, a prostitute is no worse than anyone who's not a prostitute. We are sleeping with someone, having sex with someone who is outside of marriage, and that breaks God's ordained boundaries for sexual practice. And so secondly, I want us to look at same-sex sexual relationships, which Paul puts on his list in the ESV. It's translated differently in different places. The ESV, it's translated men who practice homosexuality. In the NIV, I think it's translated... someone can shout out, I've got it somewhere. Male prostitutes and homosexual offenders. It's translated differently in different ways. We'll come onto that in a moment. But what I want to stress is that it is inappropriate for the people of God, who have come under the authority of God and his kingdom, to enter into same-sex sexual relationships. And this is not just a one-off thing, it's repeated in different places in the Bible, most notably Leviticus 18, 22, 20, verse 13, Romans 1, 24 to 27, and 1 Timothy 1, verses 9 and 10. And I need to note that there are different interpretations. There are some people who would argue that these verses are talking about a specific type of homosexual practice, of same-sex relationships, not the kind of faithful, permanent relationships that we have today. And I've considered those, and I've read, and I've studied, and I've prayed, and personally, and as elders, we are still thoroughly convinced, along with the majority of scholars, that that's limiting too much these words that Paul uses here and elsewhere to certain types of same-sex relationships. As Richard Hayes says in his book about ethics in the New Testament, he says, according to Paul, homosexual relations, however they may be interpreted or rationalized by fallen and confused creatures, represent a tragic distortion of the created order. If we accept the authority of the New Testament on this subject, we'll be taught to perceive homosexuality accordingly. And the other thing I want to stress is I'm not picking up a few verses here and saying, right, here's five or six references in the Old Testament and New Testament about homosexual relationships. What I'm doing here is looking at these verses in the context of the whole of Scripture. As a really important biblical interpretive principle for any of us who are reading the Bibles on our own, when you see a verse, you think, how does this fit in with the whole context of the Bible? You can't just pick out a verse and say, right, here you go, this is it. As if that wins the argument. That's a horrible way to have discussion with others, and we should never use it to argue anyway, because we shouldn't argue in the body of Christ. We should dialogue and discuss. But in the context of the whole sweep of the Bible and the whole sweep of Scriptures, I believe this is what the Bible continually, again and again, points towards. This exclusive, permanent marriage relationship between husband and wife, one man and one woman. So starting in Genesis 1 and 2, where God created man and woman in his image as equal and yet distinct, there is something significant about them being male and female. Their maleness and femaleness wasn't arbitrary. That was a God-given thing. And complementary. And we see that complementarity even more in chapter 2, where God makes Adam Eve, who is a helper, it says fit for him or corresponding to him or matching him in some way. And there's a corresponding, a God-ordained matching between man and woman that is there then and continues to be the case today. And then it goes on to say that the two, man and woman, coming together in marriage, in a sexual relationship in marriage, become one flesh. Can't be dissolved, it can't be two of the same genders. It's man and woman together coming as one flesh. That was God's intention from the start. And this isn't just an Old Testament thing. Jesus, who for me has the ultimate definitive interpretation of the Old Testament, he says in Matthew 19, he basically reaffirms and reiterates that Genesis 1 and 2 thing, where God made them male and female, and they come together and become one flesh. This all along, throughout the Bible, is the theme. And then we see it again in Ephesians 5, a really significant chapter on marriage, where Paul, in a way, takes it even further, and he says that this one flesh union between man and woman, between husband and wife, isn't arbitrary, doesn't have no significance. It's not like a God saying, oh, I just want to be nasty. It is a signpost. It is a signpost of the ultimate marriage between Christ and the church. And so husband and wife coming together, one flesh, shows us the beauty of the gospel, Christ and the church coming together. And so it's within that context of the whole of Scripture, and there's other things we could look at, got very limited time, that we come to this passage in 1 Corinthians and the other passages that we could come to about same-sex sexual relationships. And so taking a little bit of a closer look at these words in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9. The ESV, as I say, translates many practice homosexuality. There's actually two words in the original Greek, and the NIV translates them as two words, male prostitutes and homosexual offenders. I think homosexual offenders is a bad translation, because it makes it sound like just having homosexual, having same-sex attraction is some sort of sinful, shameful thing, which it isn't. We need to say that in the church. But the two words are these. Firstly, malakoi. And this has the literal meaning of soft ones. And so you might think, well, it doesn't help us much. but we can see how it's used in Greek texts of the time to describe the passive but consensual partner in same-sex relationships, often young boys in that situation. And it's difficult for us to be sure of the meaning, as I say. And there is a possibility, and I definitely think it's a possibility, that Paul could be referring to a particular type of same-sex relationships here and of male prostitution, as the NIV translates it. That's a possibility. But I think it's more likely, given the word that immediately comes next, which we'll look at, that it's talking about the passive partner in homosexual sex. And so the second word is arsenokoitai, which is a compound of two words, arsen, which means men, and koitos, which is literally means bed, but is slang, was used as slang for intercourse. And so a kind of literal translation of it, if you like, would probably be something like this, men having intercourse with men. And it's very significant, I believe, that these two words, arsen and koites, are the exact same two words used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Leviticus 18:22 and 20, verse 13, where it says this, whoever lies with a man as with a woman, they have done an abomination. And so the exact same words, it seems that Paul knows his Old Testament amazingly. He draws again and again his Old Testament. The Old Testament influences in what he says are more important than the Greek influences. They're both there, but that's for him his main authority that he draws on. And he kind of possibly, because this is the first time we see this word in Greek texts, possibly even makes up this word to refer back to this Leviticus passage. And so for me, the second word is undoubtedly talking about all sorts, the whole range of same-sex sexual relationships. And I think when the two words come together, he's deliberately put them together, it seems, I would say for a reason, that one could be referring more to the passive partner in homosexual sex and the other to the active partner. So if you've fallen asleep, because that was a bit of a deep detour, but important to look at those words, then please wake up for the summary, that these two Greek words combined tell us that Paul is addressing both the passive and active partners in the same-sex sexual relationships. So, with all this in mind, talking about sexual sin of different sorts, some of us might be saying, crikey, is there any hope for me? Is there any hope for me? because I'm someone who struggles with some of this stuff you've been saying. I perhaps feel a bit of the Holy Spirit's conviction in my life, but what am I to do about it? This is how I am, this is what I do. I think Tom Wright, another New Testament scholar, puts it helpfully when he says this. He says, sexual restraint is mandatory for all, it's difficult for most, and it's extremely challenging for some. And so that's true, and that's just the reality. It doesn't change, as he says, God is gracious and merciful, but this never means so his creational standards don't really matter after all. For some of us, this might seem, well, I don't really struggle with this. For others, it might be a little bit difficult. Others, it's like, this is so challenging because it comes totally against, and obviously, particularly those of us who have who experience same-sex attraction. Because you're basically saying that I can't carry out, and I can't fulfill that that seeming need in my life. So you're probably thinking, well, what am I supposed to do about it? Is there any hope for me? Am I just supposed to go on with life and feel guilty? Or what? And immediately I want to come against that and say there is no place for guilt. None of us should feel guilty. No matter how much you've stuffed up sex in the past, and we all have in some way, even if it's just with our minds, I said at the beginning, there is forgiveness, and there is grace, and there is mercy, again and again. Even right now, if something you're struggling in the very present, there is mercy to receive this morning. And Jesus wants you to receive it from him. He said to that woman, didn't he, in John 8, who was caught in adultery, I do not condemn you. Everyone else was wanting to throw stones at her and condemn her. Jesus said, I do not condemn you. I do not condemn you. But he also went on and said, go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. As you receive the mercy, the lack of condemnation that I have on you, the forgiveness because I paid for that sin on the cross, as you receive that, let it so transform you, let it so get into you that you want to go and sin no more and follow out this command that I have for you to live a life of purity. And then we muck up again and the same thing happens. But it's the trajectory. Are we going the way of Jesus and his calling upon our lives? You know, when we come to Jesus and we receive his mercy, and we receive his salvation, and we're baptized, then what it says in the Bible is we become a new creation. The Holy Spirit comes and takes up residence in us, and we are born again. What I'm saying is there is a dramatic and absolutely crucial identity change that happens in our lives. And this is where we need to end, because our identity as Christians, as Paul says in 6 verse 11, that's where he ends this list, very importantly, is that we are a new creation in Christ. So he says at the start of verse 11, and such were some of you. In other words, these sorts of things once characterized your life. These sins that you struggled with were things that you walked in habitually in various ways. But he says, but now you were washed. But now you were washed. You were washed. When you, as a Christian, it's so important to look back to your baptism. Being baptized in water by full immersion isn't some sort of random thing we do just because we think it's good. We do it because Jesus commands us to, and because it is an incredible, powerful, symbolic signpost of what has happened in our lives, we can look back on that and say, I am completely stain-free. Because that stuff that stained me has been left in the water. It's been cleansed. I've been purified. You were washed in Christ. And secondly, he says, you were sanctified. That means you were set apart. You have been sealed by the Spirit, and you have been set apart to be holy, to be pure, to be innocent, to be blameless. That's what God has set you apart to be, okay? We aren't always like that, but that is the calling. That is the standard, if you like, that God has upon our lives, set apart and different to the world because of this identity change. And thirdly, you were justified. That's a legal word, which means basically God looked at you, he looked at Jesus on the cross, and he said, all that rubbish in your life, I see it on Jesus, and I declare over you the verdict of not guilty. Not guilty. If you're in Christ today, you are not guilty. You just have to hear the words of God, and you cannot leave condemned. And it says it's all happened in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the power of the Spirit of our God. That's how it happened. Not because you earned it, not because you achieved it somehow, but through the work of Jesus and by the power of the Spirit in our lives. Be who you now are in Christ. That's the call of Paul, and that's my call to each one of us. Whether it's sexual sin of some of the stuff we've looked at, whether it's other sins of all sorts, whether it's some of the other things he looks at, gossip, greed, drunkenness, things that seemingly habitually characterize your life, then you have power in Christ and by the power of the Spirit to turn from those things. They don't have to have the better of you, they don't have to have a hold on you. There is a freedom in Christ to walk in a new way, be who you are in Christ. We all have areas in our lives that need to be brought into alignment with who God has recreated us to be. And he's given us the power of the Spirit to enable us to do it. So that's all I'm going to say, apart from praying in a moment. But we're going to watch a 2-minute video clip of a man called Wesley Hill, who is attracted to other men. He's a Christian. He has an sexual attraction to men. And he talked a little bit about what it means for him to walk in faithfulness. He feels that the only call on his life is to remain celibate, and what that call means for him in his life, how it affects his view of church and other things. And it's a powerful 2 minutes. It's taken out of a longer message, which you can find on YouTube. But yeah, we'll look at this. This is probably the best book that I've read in my reading on the topic. It's his book called Washed and Waiting, Reflections on Christian Faithfulness and Homosexuality. It is incredibly moving and powerful. No matter what you think of the issue, I encourage you to read this. The other book that I think is, they're both short, that's why I can recommend longer books that go to all different interpretations, but the books that kind of best sum up what I've been saying and our beliefs of the church from the Bible. And this book is God Anti-Gay by a guy called Sam Albury. So they're two books I'd recommend you if you want to look further. As I say, please do come and talk with us if you want to. Stu, if we could watch this and then we'll pray.
As an evidence that creation is not the way it's supposed to be, which is how I understand my own homosexuality. It's evidence that the fact that we live east of Eden, the fact that I'm experiencing this unchosen same-sex attraction is for me, in my understanding of the Christian story and of Scripture, evidence that things are not the way they're supposed to be. But Luke says you can't end there. You can't let that be your concluding sentence when you think about homosexuality. Every disability, whatever it may be, conceals a vocation. It conceals a calling. It contains a calling to pour your life out in love for others and to receive love from others. And that's the way I've begun to understand my story, as one who has been washed in baptism, as one who is waiting for the redemption of the body, as one who places his hope in that. My calling in the meantime, as I practice parish celibacy, as I seek to live faithfully in a way that is flourishing in the church, is a calling to pour out love, a calling to give and receive love. If I thought that the Christian faith meant that my celibacy was a calling to refuse love, I would turn away from it. I would give it up. But I've come to embrace Lewis's words here, that ultimately this thorn in the flesh, as I think of it, this evidence that things are not the way they're supposed to be, is a positive, it leads to a positive calling. It's given me a vocation. And I interpret that as a call to friendship, a call to deep same-sex love in the church, a call to community, a call to hospitality. And I join St. Paul in saying that in all these things I groan, waiting eagerly for the redemption of the body and adoption as sons. So I think I'll conclude it.
Let's pray. We're going to sing a final song in a moment, which celebrates. It's a celebratory song, not somber, because this is a call to celebrate our identity in Christ, what Jesus has done for us, who we are in him. But before we do that, I just want to give us some time before we launch into celebration, just to reflect personally, each one of us. There'll be a challenge in what we've read and spoken about this morning. And I want us just to come before God and say, Lord, have your way in me. God, reveal to me any unclean way in me, as the psalmist says, and lead me in the way everlasting. So I'll just give a minute or so of silence for us to do that, and I'll conclude with a prayer. Come, Holy Spirit, and speak into our hearts. Lord Jesus, thank you that you have poured out grace upon grace upon grace upon grace in our lives. Jesus, thank you that you don't do it grudgingly, reluctantly, but freely you gave yourself to death on a cross and you rose from the dead to defeat the power of sin and death in our lives. And Lord, each of you, God, wants to come to you repentant. We want to come to you, Lord, saying the things that we do which are against your will, which oppose the kingdom values that you have for your people. Lord, we want to say we're truly deeply sorry. I, Lord, am sorry. I'm sorry for all the things that I do. Lord, thank you that you don't see me as a sinner anymore. You see me as a saint. You see me as a holy one, a pure one, a spotless one in Christ. Lord, I so don't deserve that. And yet you brought it to me freely. Thank you, Lord, that I'm an heir of the kingdom of God, a co-heir with Christ. Lord, and I pray each one of us here would know the truth, that we're co-heir of Christ, of the kingdom of God, that we are washed, sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the power of the Spirit of our God. That we're a temple of the Holy Spirit and that our bodies were bought at a price, the death of Jesus on the cross. And so, God, we say, as Paul ends that chapter, we want to glorify you with our bodies. Lead us, Lord, in these things, as we think, as we pray, as we talk, in the name of Jesus. Amen.
I am chosen, I am free, I am living for eternity. Free now, forever. You pick me up, turn me around. You set my feet on solid ground. Yours now, forever. And nothing's gonna hold me back. Nothing's gonna hold me back. Nothing's gonna hold me back. My chains fell, my heart was free. I'm alive to live for you. I'm alive to live for you. Amazing love, how can it be? You gave everything for me. You gave everything for me.
You washed.
Wash my sin and shame away. The slate is clean, a brand new day. Yours now forever. Now only I approach your throne. To claim this crown through Christ my own. Yours now forever. And nothing's gonna hold me back. Nothing's gonna hold me back. Nothing's gonna hold me back. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I'm alive to live for you. I'm alive to live for you. Amazing love, how can it be? You gave everything for me. You gave everything for me, everything.
I'm free to live.
And I'm free to live, free to give, free to be. I'm free to love you, free to give, free to give, free to give. free to be. I'm free to love you. I'm free to live. Free to give. Free to be. I'm free to love you. Free to live. Free to give. Free to be. I'm free to love you, Lord. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I'm alive to live for you. I'm alive to live for you. Amazing love, how can it be? You gave everything for me. You gave everything for me. Amazing love. Amazing love, how can it be? You gave everything for me. You gave everything for me. Everything.
Let's just pray for standing to close. Yeah, just had someone come, just share a sense of what God was saying to them, and I think it's really, really, really good and true. I've said a lot about the work of Jesus on the cross, how he's bought us. I've said a lot about the work of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. I haven't mentioned much of the Father, and all this comes out of the love of the Father for us. The reason Jesus dies on the cross, the reason the Holy Spirit dwells in us is because the Father, our Father God, God who is by his very nature Father at root, loves us extravagantly as his children. We are his. If we belong to Christ, we are his. So, Father, we thank you. Thank you for the abundance of your love. Lord, we go with the Father's love ringing in our ears, that as people who have come to Jesus, we are accepted as we are. Father, that you love us extravagantly. You have poured out love for us, Lord. And so, Father God, I pray for a greater sense of intimacy this week. I pray for a greater sense for each one of us, that we know Abba, the Spirit. We pray for the Spirit that we put in our hearts, what is in our hearts, but will cry out, Abba, Father, that Spirit of sonship. Dad in heaven, wow, thank you that you love me. You accept me. Father God, would those truths be transformational in our lives? So, Lord, I pray the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit upon each one of us. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Great. We'll close there. Please help yourself to tea, coffee, and share with one another. If you do want to talk things through with me or one of the other elders, then grab us or send us an email, and we'll be able to do that. And if you're a parent or carer, if you collect your kids now, it's 12:15, that would be fantastic. Thank you.